Thank you, Cheryl. I think that choice is perfect for today. Great is thy faithfulness. Today is a special day. Most of you are very aware of what today is all about as a ministry here at Roosevelt Community Church. Today we graduate and send out another intern. And Yijun is heading to Grace Bible Church in Glendale. I think it's this coming week is when he starts his candidacy for a position on pastoral staff there. And so you'll want to keep him in prayer. And today is a special day. I had a little a dagger in my heart when I walked in and saw he had already packed up his office this morning. I saw the door open and I went in to say hello and it was all gone. There's as Chuck prayed, there's a little bit of sadness today, but there's also a lot of celebration. And God has been so abundantly faithful to us here, and I just always am amazed at the quality of the guys that God brings to us, the quality of the people that God brings to us. I think over the last 18 months, we've said goodbye to a number of saints, some of them even were here. Annie was here longer than I was. She was one of the people that was here when I came the first time and candidated. And I just watched so many people grow up and head out from here and go around the world and be involved in ministry. And I just can't help but feel a little piece of myself going away with them every time. And yet at the same time, I rejoice in that this is all what part of what ministry is all about. This is all about what God has called us to do, is to just preaching the word and discipling people and teaching them to do what God has commanded us to do and encouraging them to go forth and do the same. And I'm always amazed that I get to be a part of the work that God is doing here. It's just a real blessing and has been a privilege to me for over 20 years, going on 25 years. And it's just been amazing to see the different ways that God has blessed us and blessed me with the privilege to be a part of this. And so, as you know, since today is Yijun's last Sunday with us as part of this church, I will be largely addressing him. So if I wind up, as it goes for Ashanda, just so you know, if I wind up getting a little preachy and convicting to you, it's all accidental. Okay, if anybody else feels convicted, it's totally accidental, because the one that I'm preaching to today is Joseph. And so with that in mind, I have entitled this morning's message, Fulfill Your Ministry. Fulfill Your Ministry. I think that's the one thing that I think has been characteristic of this church. We have simply dedicated ourselves to trying to fulfill the ministry that God has called us to do. And Joseph, I think that's what you've seen while you've been here. I think that's what drew you here initially. And I think that's more than anything what I hope you take from this place and head off through the rest of your life in ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And I just for those of you trying to take notes this morning, I'm just going to tell you I only have about a 10-minute sermon. So all of the rest of this is all introduction. So I'll let you know when the sermon starts. This is just a quick review for you, Yijun, about what you've learned and what we've seen and what we've addressed repeatedly in the scriptures and in the practice of ministry here. This is what ministry is all about. If you want to follow with me, you can take out your Bibles. There's a number of passages we're going to walk through. I just want you to see what ministry is. We start with Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we go to all the time, or the passage that I think we all know very well. But at the end of the day, the reason we always go to this passage first and the reason that we've spent so much time is because this is the Great Commission. This is what ministry is all about. This is what God has called us to do. If we're doing something other than that, if we're seeking to spend our time in giving resources to the poor or help to the hungry or the homeless or whatever, those are secondary issues to the primary mission of the church, which is to make disciples. After the resurrection, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, where Jesus sent them, and When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, some were still doubtful, but he comes up and he speaks to them. And his opening address begins this way: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus, having accomplished fully his work of redemption on the cross, having once and for all paid the penalty for our sins and reconciled us to himself and to God the Father through his shed blood, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Where else is there authority? Nowhere. All authority has been given to me, all of it. And so this is the one charge that he gives to his disciples, the one charge that extrapolates all the way down to us. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And I know we've talked about this many times, but there's one imperative in this text. When you go through and you translate this text, you will notice that there is one verb. The others go, baptize, and teach. Those are participles. Those define what it means to fulfill that verb of making disciples. The one command is make disciples. The others define what it is to make disciples. It starts with having gone, or go make disciples. And the implication there very clearly is that we are to send people out, that we are to go out of the church in order to share the gospel with the people that are lost. It is not just about us inviting people in. It is not just about us doing ministry and having an open door so that if somebody's interested, they can come in and see what's going on. We are commanded to make disciples, and that begins with us going out and taking the gospel to them. That means the people that sit around you at work, at the table, in your extended family, in your neighborhood, at the office, etc. The people that you hang out with, those are the people that God has given you access to, and it is your responsibility to share the gospel with them. This is what we are all called to do. To make disciples, and to make disciples proactively by pursuing them in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us with them. Making disciples, secondly, includes baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When a person responds positively and says that they want to repent and they want to believe in Christ, what do? We baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and we bring them into the church. We help them to be publicly identified with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we bring them into the church. They become a part of the body. They become family. They become part of the ministry. They become publicly and visibly part of Christ's local manifestation of his body in this community. And then beyond that, you'll notice finally it says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is the ongoing work of the ministry. As a brand new believer, it means that you come in and you start to learn. And you start to put in immediately into practice what you've learned from the Scriptures as those that God has ordained are teaching you. That means that as those who are teachers, you continue to teach, you continue to invest, you can continue to pour yourself out into Christ's people and make disciples who are mature. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I know, Eugene, we've talked about this many times, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is very clear. He says that God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And one of the things that you need to keep in mind is that you are not the minister of the church. We are all the ministers of the church. And as a pastor, as a teacher, your role first and foremost is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to continue to teach so that everybody else in the church is doing ministry. And if you have a church where the minister of the church is one person, you're not doing it according to Scripture. That's one of the things that I find so encouraging around here. There is so much ministry that happens around here that so many of you do that I am not directly a part of. I'm so thrilled to be a part of a body that is so active, so faithful, so sacrificial. I can't tell you how many times I've visited somebody in the hospital and there's already been three people there. I can't tell you how many times I call somebody and then I say, well, do you need anything? Oh, Gina's already made something. Or, oh, so-and-so has already been over. Oh, so-and-so's already fixed the front door in the house. Oh, Scott was over. Albert came over and he tried. And so he called Scott to do it. And it's cool to see how many of you are just so active and ministering. I just had a little fun with Albert. I mean, there's just so much ministry that happened. Listen. You should never lose sight of the fact that that's what a biblical church is. That's what your goal needs to be. You just keep teaching. You just keep doing. It is not up to you to do all the ministry. It's not up to you to compel or command the people to doing ministry. Ministry is only ministry if you want to do it as an act of worship to God, right? So what you got to keep teaching? What do you got to keep preaching? What do you got to keep exhorting? Is encouraging the saints to recognize the open door they have to serve and encouraging them to do it for the glory of Christ and because this is a way they want to really give themselves away to Christ. And you notice also that Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to say so that they're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Never lose sight of the fact that your goal in preaching and teaching, this is the reason that primarily we start at the beginning of a book and we walk through it. We start at the beginning of another book and we walk through it. At this point, I've preached through the great majority of the New Testament. And it's taken 23 years to do it. And I've probably got about 7 more before I'm done, if my math is right. And Chuck doesn't assign me a bunch of extra stuff to do in the meantime. But I got probably 7-8 more years before I finish preaching through the New Testament. And guess what I'm going to do when I'm done with that? I'm going to either going to start over or I'm going to go to the Old Testament. Probably bounce back and forth. Why? Because that's the goal. That's my role, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to teach them what God says so they are discerning of themselves what God's will is. I don't have a confessional because we go to Christ to confess. Well, the goal is to get it to the place where we are all discerning. We all recognize error. We all know the truth. We are all dedicating ourselves to living the truth. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And the idea there is, Not just teaching them to know and understand all that I've commanded you, but teaching them to observe. Which means the continual exhortation and the continual instruction must also be geared to facilitating each of us living a life that honors Christ. Living our lives as an act of worship, expressing our great love and appreciation to Christ for what He has done for us. Living our lives because we appreciate Him. He died for me. I want to live for Him. That's not just a call to pastoral ministry. That's the call to the Christian life, and that's what you need to teach. That's the way you need to live. And this is a heavy burden. It's a heavy task. It's a heavy job. It's a job fraught with challenges and rewards, trials and blessings, tribulations and triumphs. And it's an incredible, incredible privilege of service. But it's a service that you can't do on your own. And that's what makes the end of verse 20 so awesome. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." You'll never have to do it on your own. That's true of the Christian life and that's true of pastoral ministry. Christ is with me. That's the Great Commission. That's the ministry. And I just want to do a quick jet tour of Acts and help you to be reminded of what that looked like from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 2, if you take a look at verse 22, we're on the day of Pentecost. This is the dawn of the church age. Peter stands on the steps of the temple and he speaks to the same audience, the very same people who 40 days prior said, "We want Barabbas." And he says, "Men of Israel, Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through you in your midst. Through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles come out of the upper room, empowered by the Spirit, speaking in languages that attracts a crowd, and standing there on the steps of the temple, Peter boldly preaches the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the people who crucified Christ. And calls them to repentance. He cites the Scripture to prove that what he is saying is true. They are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and yet Peter still points to the fulfillment of Scripture, points to specific passages in Scripture to prove what he's saying is right. And listen, that's got to be key for you as well. You see, the church is full every week here. Nobody comes to hear what I have to say. Half the time in my house, nobody cares what I have to say. But everybody wants to know what God has to say. And that's why your message has to be what God says. That's why you and I have spent so much time working on in preaching and teaching, not about what the Bible says, but walking through what the Bible says. The authority in your message comes from Scripture. This is God's Word. So when Peter quotes from the Old Testament, proving that his message is in line with what God has said, that's what brings the authority. Not just that he has seen Christ risen, but that this is what the Old Testament, what God's own Word said was going to happen. He goes through in verse 29 and he says, Brethren, I can confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. But the Old Testament promised a resurrection. By the time you get down to verse 34, he said, is it not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David himself, writes in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice how saturated with Scripture Peter's message is. This is not Peter's message. This is God's message. This is Christ's message, proven from the Old Testament that what happened to Christ is true and it is in line with what God has always said he would do. That's where the authority comes from. That needs to be characteristic of your message. This is how you make disciples. This is how you preach the gospel. Notice how he doesn't start either with, by the way, guys, you'll probably never believe this, but Jesus actually rose from the dead. You'll notice that I never, except maybe once or twice in a little snarky way, I've never once said, hey, listen, guys, you'll never believe this, but guess how the universe came into existence? You know, believe it or not, it's 6 literal days. You know how I know it's 6 literal days? Because that's what it says. You want to believe in evolution? You want to believe in death before the fall? You want to believe in death before sin? You want to believe in millions of years or billions of years or trillions of years or however many zeros you want to throw on the end of it? You want to believe in a metaverse or a megaverse or whatever it's called? You want to believe in aliens or whatever? You go right ahead. You know it's foolishness, and so do I. What do I believe in? I believe in what God says. And unapologetically, I will declare it as truth. And you have watched as in funerals and memorial services with a largely unsaved audience, you have watched how I have started in Genesis 1. You want to know why? Because that is the primary objection people have today. You want to know why that's where Paul goes on Mars Hill? Because that's the primary objection they had in those days. I see you have a whole bunch of gods. Well, let me tell you about the one you've labeled over here, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he starts with the creation. Unapologetically. Well, you want to know why he goes straight to the Old Testament in Acts chapter 2? Because what's his audience? An audience that ought to be biblically literate. Unapologetically affirming the Bible to be true from cover to cover. That's the nature of ministry. That's how you make disciples. You don't need to change the message to try to win over people. You don't need to try to cater to whatever the cultural context is. You need to preach the truth and trust God's word to work repentance and regeneration in people's heart. You can't save anybody. And that holds true for all of us. If you think that you can't do evangelism because you've never led somebody to Christ, oh, they just will never listen to me. I don't have all the answers. You know something? I don't care if you are Chrysostom. If you don't know who he is, Google him. He was called the Golden Mouthed. That's a pretty cool name if you're a preacher. What's your nickname, dude? I'm the Golden Mouth. Really? Chris, that's a great nickname. Yeah, you should hear me preach. No. He was really very, very humble. He was he was the MacArthur of his time. And you know something? He never saved anybody. His preaching never saved anybody. You want to know what causes the salvation in every single person that repents and believes? God's Spirit. All we do is preach the truth. God is not going to be using your flowery words, your gift of oration. You know, I'll just remind you, I know I've mentioned this in the past, but this is near and dear to my heart. This is one of my great encouragements. I have every good reason to depend upon God and trust that He will use even my preaching, because in the past He's used a donkey. If He can use a donkey, He can certainly use me. Or maybe using me is even more demonstration of His great power and grace. I don't know, but on the triumphal entry, what most commentators call the triumphal entry, as He is presenting Himself to Israel, you remember the crowds are all going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." You remember that? And the religious leaders say, "You need to have the people silence," because they're recognizing Him as Messiah, and they got a problem with that. And Jesus said, if they didn't say it, the stones themselves, the rocks themselves would cry out. And I do not believe that that is mere hyperbole. I think that God could have rocks attest to Him if He wanted. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. What you need to make your focus and your intention on is just being faithful to fulfill your ministry and trust that God will use you if you are just faithful to Him. The amazing thing here in Acts chapter 2 is the response. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And notice the response. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what do we do?'" They feel conviction. They realize that they have. Can you imagine that sense of responsibility and shame and horror at seeing the miracle that's going on right now? I just want to remind you that this day began with the apostles praising God, likely declaring praises to God in keeping with the Hallels, something like that. But they were doing it with a Galilean accent. They could tell that they were Galilean speakers. Look at the beginning of Acts 2. But they were praising God in Coptic and Latin and all of the languages of the area. And you can recognize when somebody has an accent, right? If somebody from the South, you recognize right away. Can I get an amen? And when somebody from the South starts saying something in a different language, they still sound like they're from the South. Okay. Or perhaps you're from India. Or somewhere else, right? Or I assume if you're from the UK, right? Now, imagine an accent, a Galilean accent, praising God in the various languages. That's how the day starts. That's what attracts the crowd. That's a miracle. These Galilean, mostly fishermen, are praising God in my native language. What's going on? And then the truth gets proclaimed, and God works repentance and regeneration in their heart. And they realize when they said, "We want Barabbas," they had their Messiah crucified. Okay, that's what's going on in Acts 2 here. And they say, well, what do we do? Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, etc. Well, what is that? That's fulfillment of the Great Commission right there. What did Jesus tell them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world, make disciples. Preach the gospel. Go make disciples. That involves first going and sharing the gospel, which they did. And when people decide, when people feel conviction and decide to give their lives to Christ, they want to repent. What do? You tell them to repent and get baptized in the name of the Trinity. And then add them to the church. Notice verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Beginning of the church. You go from 140 in the upper room to 3,000 plus. Does this come about because Peter's a better preacher than Jesus ever was? No, this comes about because it is the dawn of the church age and the Holy Spirit is working repentance in the hearts of these same people who, when Jesus preached, they rejected Him. Listen, if you feel like you just can't do evangelism because hardly anybody ever repents or nobody's ever repented, and Jesus preached to these same people and they didn't repent when He preached. Is that because there was something inadequate about His preaching? Do you really want to say they find fault with Jesus and His preaching and His evangelistic exercises? You want to know why they rejected? Because the Holy Spirit had not given them a new heart. And when Peter preaches, thousands respond to repentance and faith. And notice, from that point on, the continuation of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. They were continually devoting themselves to many and varied youth programs, elderly luncheons, and all kinds of outreach. Is that what it says? No. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Why? Because those are the primary elements that a church needs to be about. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because you're not going to know how to be God's kind of person. You're not going to know how to grow up and be a mature disciple unless you learn what Jesus said. And you work and continually devote yourself to putting into practice what Jesus said. And so that's what they do. And you notice the devotion, not just of the apostles to teaching, but to the people to the teaching. And to fellowship. The fellowship of the saints, the establishment of God-honoring relationships between the members of the household of faith, and the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Why? Because it's the dawn of the church age, and it's the divine confirmation that the apostles are continuing in the power of Christ and His Spirit. This is the divine affirmation only at the beginning of the church age that confirms that the apostolic witness is true and that God is with them. Notice, you begin to see them becoming disciples and manifesting their increasing maturity as disciples as they practice a biblical relationship with each other in the body. Those who believed were together. And had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and even having favor with all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice the continuing to gather together. Somebody tells you today that they're a Christian, but they don't go to church. They don't belong to a church. They're not members of a church. You have every reason to question whether their commitment is genuine, whether it's sincere. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You say, well, I commune with God in nature. Well, maybe you commune with your God, but the God of the Bible communes with His people in the church and in the fellowship of the saints. And the breaking of bread, and in prayer, individual and corporate. And the way that you manifest obedience to Christ and manifest your commitment to Christ and your love for Christ and devotion to Christ is practiced within the body of Christ. Never apologize for the church, Yijun. Never apologize for being biblical. And never be surprised when people accuse you of not doing what's right. Hold fast to what the scriptural practices are and principles are and teachings are. We live in a society where preaching is not popular. Commitment to a local church is not popular. What is the primary objection to membership, to belonging to a church? I make myself susceptible to having to be under the authority of somebody else. That is fundamentally opposed to the American way. That is not fundamentally opposed to the biblical way. In Hebrews 13, it's very clear. You're not only to follow the example of those who are leaders, but you are to submit to your leaders. Listen, the Great Commission involves making disciples. That's the evangelism part. That's the baptism part, calling people to step forward and be publicly identified with Christ. And then the constant investment in those people, sacrificially training them in what the Bible says so that they can put it into practice in their own life. And now hear me, because I don't think there's anything more important I could ever say to you. You need to never stop learning the Scriptures. You need to never stop maturing and growing and putting it into practice in your own life. You need to be the first and best repenter in the church. You need to be the quickest to forgive and the quickest to repent and the quickest to look at your own sin. I remember my wife is in the kitchen right now, so I think it's safe to say this, but I remember the first several years, I don't know, 6, 8 years, 10 years, whatever it was, of my ministry. I can't tell you how many, especially when I was preaching twice a week, I cannot tell you how many times Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday were just brutal experiences for me. I was much younger, had a little bit more hair, and had a lot more to learn. And I still get conviction every time I work through the Scriptures, but in those days, every passage was new. And I can't tell you how many times on Wednesday afternoon I'm calling my wife and asking for forgiveness, because as I'm studying through the Scripture, conviction is just so heavy on me. And I can't tell you how many times by Friday afternoon when I have a handle on Sunday night's message, I'm doing the same thing again. That's who you got to be. When you study through the passage of Scripture, it can never be for somebody else's benefit with you disconnected from the text. You study to learn the text for yourself. What does God say? What does He mean by what He says? What does He expect of us? And now, how am I living in accordance with that? And where I'm not, I need to bend my life. I need to force my life to be conformed to what this says. And then, in all humility and faithfulness, I need to declare it to God's people. You want to know where humility in teaching and preaching comes from? Where you can call people to repentance unapologetically and not in a dictatorial way? Well, when you've been ground through it already, you understand how high the standard is. And by the way, when you start talking about what repentance really looks like, you'll suddenly be really informative to people when you start talking about what conviction and repentance looks like in this text, because you've already been going through it for yourself for a week now. And suddenly your preaching becomes really practical and relevant. And next thing you know, people are going, hey, you just went from preaching to meddling. Well, it's been meddling with my heart for a week now. Notice that from the beginning of the church, notice not only the behavior of the apostles to pour themselves sacrificially into the church in teaching them everything that Christ commanded, but also the behavior of the saints to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, there's a sense here in which one of the things that makes people want to come learn from you is they can tell you're working really hard not to say what you think, but really to study the text and see what God says, and bending your own life to be lived in accordance with it, and then just sharing with them what God says to all of us and expects of all of us. That's what makes you relevant. That's what gives the authority of the message. This is God's message, not yours. Well, for the sake of time, I want you to jump ahead to Acts chapter 11. We're going to skip through a page or two here and jump to Acts chapter 11. This might be my favorite church in the Bible, the church at Antioch. So many marvelous lessons can be learned from this church. But in Acts 11, verse 19, you'll notice this church gets started in a very interesting way. We're told that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone, or only Jews. Now, this goes all the way back to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is continuing to fulfill the Great Commission. Right? He stands before the Sanhedrin, the very same ruling council that arrested Peter and John and threatened them and arrested the apostles and punished them and then released them. Well, they bring Stephen before that same Sanhedrin, and then they drive him out of town and stone him for preaching the gospel. And it is Saul, who later becomes the apostle Paul, Saul, who was there as the official representative of the Sanhedrin, affirming the stoning of Stephen as a heretic. And from that point on, he goes back to the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he asks for official commissioning to go and hunt down Christians throughout Jerusalem. And the saints are scattered, which is really interesting, because what should the saints have been doing anyways? Scattering in order to fulfill the Great Commission. But they had a really good church. They had a really happy church. They had a really close family, and it was big, and it was wonderful. And the apostles are teaching and preaching all the time. Wouldn't it be cool to go to the apostles? So are you part of the Apostle John's fellowship group, or do you go to Peter's? Oh, no, we go to the main service. When I really like James. He's got a little more thunder in his preaching. Oh, you know what? I like Matthew, because I like Andrew, right? Can you imagine if those were your elders? Those were the guys that were teaching all the time? Whose study do you owe to? Nobody went out. It's just the church in Jerusalem. And yet, what did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended to heaven? Go into all the world, from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part. Well, they're not moving at all. And Saul begins to persecute the church in Jerusalem, and everybody is scattered except the apostles. And what does Saul's persecution of the church that scares almost everybody out of town, what's it wind up doing? Planting churches all over the place. God takes the work of his enemies and turns it to his good, expands the ministry. Never see threats like this, never see problems, never see assaults, never see persecution. It is intended to cripple the ministry and to shut it down, but you will never defeat God. No one will ever defeat God. So just keep being faithful in your ministry. Saul is raised up, persecutes the church, and scares everybody out of town. By the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 9, what has God done? He has changed Saul the persecutor into Saul, who's going to be Paul the Apostle. Saul comes back into Jerusalem and begins to preach the gospel in the very city that he persecuted it. By the way, though, what happened to all those people he scared out of town? Acts 11:19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way all over the place. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and they were sharing the gospel with Jews, but only Jews. Well, I always like this verse 20. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. And it's almost like you could put in italics here. They didn't know any better. They didn't know any better, so they were speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Nobody else has ever done this. In fact, you remember when Peter went into Cornelius' house and all of those Gentiles get saved and the Holy Spirit comes down on them and Peter's standing there going, wow, I guess we got to baptize them. God gave him the Holy Spirit already. I would have never taken him like that, but... Okay, and then Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and all the leadership in Jerusalem goes after Peter and says, hey, what are you doing? It's almost like you can hear the hems and hers and ers and ahs of Peter going, let me just tell you, I didn't even want to go, and God gave me this sign, and He dragged me. And when I walked in, I said, okay, I'm here. What do you want? God just said to call for you, and you would tell us. So I preached the gospel to them. Boy, I was straight up too. And they all got saved and God gave them the Holy Spirit. Well, what was I supposed to do? Not baptize them? It's hilarious. And when you come to Antioch, some of the people that got scattered from Jerusalem, they get to Antioch. And it only happened in Antioch because everybody else was just doing what they always did. They only talked to people within their comfort zone, within their nice little circles. You're going into a mixed cultural context. You're going to have some of those same... You've got to break down all those circles. The gospel to everybody. We're all descended from Adam. We're all descended from Noah. All of us. I don't care what your color your skin is. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care what color your hair is. If you have it. Okay? I don't care if you have it or no, like me. Okay? I don't care. We're descended from Adam. Christ came to save us. You share it with everybody. Look what happened in Antioch. Some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch and began speaking the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And notice again, it is not because they were gifted speakers or not because they had the gift of evangelism. They just didn't know any better. They shared the gospel with everybody. And lots of people suddenly got saved because God saves people. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Why? You better go find out what's going on in Antioch. This is the first mixed church, Jew and Gentile church. When Barnabas gets there, verse 23, he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to whom? To the Lord. Fulfilling the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all that He has commanded. Why did Barnabas do this? Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so then, at this point, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Because if we hadn't skipped over all those chapters, you would see that God made it very clear that He saved Saul to be a witness to the Gentiles. Well, this is the first Jew-Gentile church. This must be where God wants Saul to start. So He goes and gets Saul and brings him back. And notice, all Saul does, all Barnabas does, all that happens in the church at Antioch is the continuation of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he finds him, he brings him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is where the term Christian comes from. Little Christs, those who identify themselves with Christ. This becomes a moniker, a nickname for those who are particularly Gentiles identifying those who are identifying themselves with Christ. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is when the gift of prophecy was still in existence. And one of them, a guy by the name of Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. So God gives a heads up to the church in Antioch that there's going to be a famine. And this indeed took place in the reign of Claudius. So there's a historical fact, so you know when this happened and that it actually did happen. And in a proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, meaning the elders in Jerusalem. You know what's so cool about this? A host of things. Number one, notice that this church that gets planted as a result of the persecution of Saul winds up having one of its primary leaders, teachers, elders, that same guy who persecuted him and drove him out of town to begin with. Notice number two, that this becomes the first Jew Gentile church, and they not only are worried about ministering to themselves within their four walls, they are the first church that starts sending ministry all the way back to Jerusalem to meet a practical need. And third, notice that the representative of this church, one of them, that brings the gift from Antioch to Jerusalem, is the very one that persecuted the church in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing the power of God? Never evaluate people on the way you see them. Treat people as people. Call them to repentance. Pour your life into them. Pour your love into them. Lots of them are going to disappoint you. Some are going to raise up and hate you. Some are going to say all manner of evil against you for Christ's sake. None of it matters. Just keep giving yourself away to Christ, giving yourself away to people. You never know when one of those persecutors, one of those haters, suddenly gets transformed into just a marvelous testimony to Jesus Christ. Then you have the first missionary team, Acts 13 and 14. Notice how outward focused the church at Antioch continued to be. Not only do they send a practical ministry gift to Jerusalem, but in addition to that, they're the first missionary church. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. This is the leadership of the church, the spiritual leadership, the teachers of the church. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and the last one, Saul. And while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I want you to notice that two out of the five of the best leaders of the church are the ones that got sent out on this work. And the church did not hoard their best teachers. The church did not hoard their best leaders. Giving away the best of the church for the benefit of the kingdom at large is just a normal practice. That's why we're letting you go. That's why we're excited to send you off. That's why, despite the fact that it tears a piece from us, we're thrilled to give you away for Christ and for His glory. Now, I bet that they were okay with Saul leaving, but they also gave up Barnabas. And you know what Barnabas' name is? Their real name? He's looking it up. It's Joseph. The reason we all remember him as Barnabas is because Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was such an encourager. He was such a gracious and loving guy that everybody loved him because he loved everybody. And they were willing to give up him too. I don't think it's incidental that Barnabas' name is listed first. Everybody loved him. And I don't think it's incidental that Saul's name was last. I think everybody recognized he was a great teacher, but they never lost the fact that, I mean, the whole church got started because he tried to kill him. You think it'd be easy to fall in love with a guy that tried to kill you? Now, was there forgiveness and everything else? Oh, yeah. And he was a recognized teacher the whole bit. I want you to notice they gave up their best teacher and their most beloved leader. Because that's what churches do. They give up their best to go out and continue the work. And notice that they go out on the first missionary journey. And the key that I'm going to skip over chapters 13 and 14, taking you to the end of chapter 14. And just point out again in verse 21 of Acts 14 that after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and it made their and made many disciples. So what is this missionary journey? It was all about fulfilling the Great Commission. Listen, this is what the ministry is all about, fulfilling the Great Commission. So they had preached the gospel there in Derbe, had made many disciples, and then they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch, by the way. not the same place they were sent out from. They go all back to all those cities where they had planted churches, they shared the gospel, started churches. And what do they continue to do? Fulfill the Great Commission, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Being a Christian, being a church, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a lot of challenges, a lot of trials, a lot of afflictions, a lot of persecutions, a lot of hardships. It's part of it. Don't expect listen, if somebody tells you that Christ wants you to have your best life now, he's lying. Because that is not what Jesus said. Read the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you. For great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets the same way. Everybody that has ever been a spokesman for God has been treated with disdain and hatred by the world. It should never surprise you. It should never surprise you. When people say evil about you, when all you're trying to do is what God says. I will tell you, that was one of the toughest lessons for me to learn in this church. It was the first year and a half. Dan, how many times did I stand over here or over here with you afterwards and say, is it me? Am I doing something wrong? And every time he said, no. No. And eventually, I'm a little bit slow. I'm just a short guy from Ohio, so it took me a little while to realize this is what ministry's like. Just what ministry's like. This is one of the reasons why I so am appreciative of being here. So many mature believers. This that you see and have been a part of these last few years, this does not happen in a week. In contemporary terminology, it takes a couple of minutes to get to this. Can I get an amen, Chuck? And by a couple of minutes, I mean years. You know, you want to know why most churches aren't mature like what we see here? Because most guys don't stay more than a year or two. The guys that do, they are the guy. Don't be the guy. And when you give yourself to a church, give yourself to the church. And notice that as you get to verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, telling them that this is what it's going to be like. And when they had appointed elders for them, plural, in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Because the fulfillment of the Great Commission is ultimately dependent not upon us, but upon the Lord. Just be faithful and fulfill your ministry. Notice, they make their way from there all the way back to Syrian Antioch, verse 26, from where they had sailed. And verse 27, when they get back home, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. They plugged right back into ministry there. And what's that show you? That every time the church sends somebody out, they have a little part that they have in what you are doing. Yijun, you have been a part of this church, and as you leave, what you do moving forward, we have a little part in that because of what we have given to you and entrusted to you. I've said this to you personally in privately, in class, here in church, standing outside the office, standing in your office. Brother, the only thing I want from you is I want to stand there and watch you here, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of your ministry. That's it. That's all I want for you, and that's all I've ever wanted from you. Take everything that you've learned and everything that you've seen and be faithful with it. Just be faithful with it. Do not try to recreate Roosevelt. There is no other Roosevelt, and there never will be. There is no other Grace, and there never will be. Wherever you are, just do the work and invest yourself in those people. Give yourself away to the study, to the work of the ministry, take all the hits and all the barbs and all the snarky comments and all the hateful sayings and let them roll off of you and just do the work and watch what God will do. Just watch what God will do. This is what ministry is all about. I was going to take you to Acts 19, but since my wife is in the kitchen, we're going to get to the sermon now. You ready? I have a threefold charge for you. This is it. They're all ours, so Chuck will be pleased. You ready? Yijun, as you head out, there are three things I want to charge you with. One, I want to charge you to realize the privileges you've been given. Realize the privileges that you have been given. It starts with your salvation. It includes the privilege you had to grow up at the Master's Seminary. You know as well as I do how many guys come to Shepherd's Conference every year and wish that they had the opportunity to go to classes and receive the same instruction and the same stewardship and the same training that you have received. And most of them, to most of them, God says no. You got to be here. You remember your first class when I gave you that same charge, along with all the rest of the guys? I don't care what your grade is, and I mean that in the best way possible. The one thing I want you to do is dedicate yourself to mastering the material you're being taught, because this is a stewardship that we are entrusting to you, training you on how to study the Scriptures for yourself so you can stand up and speak for God and shepherd the flock of God for Him and for His glory. Be faithful. Realize how much you are accountable to God for. Realize how incredible the privileges that you have been given that most guys don't get. And then, in your case, you got to see both Grace Community Church and the ministry there and this church. And they're both biblical churches in very different contexts. And I think there comes a great privilege that comes to you to seeing what it looks like in a small context, because most guys spend the rest of their lives in a small context. That's not a lesser ministry. It's not a greater ministry. It's just the ministry. Realize the privileges that you have been given and be faithful. And live your life as an act of worship to Jesus Christ in life and ministry, wherever God puts you. Give yourself away to Him as an expression of appreciation to Him for all the privileges He's given you. Number two, remember the lessons that you have been taught. You have had some pretty incredible professors. And you got stuck with me too. You learned from Dr. Clausen about biblical hermeneutics. You learned from Dr. Street about biblical counseling. And you learned from the rest of us about theology and ecclesiology and the exegetical process and homiletics. Do the work of the ministry. Remember the lessons you've been taught and be faithful to them. Adhere to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. The Scripture means what it says. Be strong and courageous and stand up and proclaim it as true. And bend your life to be lived in accordance with it. Teach the truths, the practices, and the principles. Remember the lessons you've learned. Continue to master them. And when you stand up and preach and teach, be concerned about one member of your audience and one member only, and that is God. The one and only one you should ever worry about what they think about what you're saying when you're standing up and preaching and teaching, or sitting down and giving counsel, or standing on somebody's doorstep or in a park or at the train station or wherever and sharing the gospel. The only person you ought to be concerned about what they think about what you're saying is God. Live your life before an audience of one. Preach to an audience of one. so that one day I'll be able to see you here, one well done, good and faithful servant, from that one. And the final thing that I would charge you with is simply this: recognize the stewardship you've been given. Recognize the stewardship that you've been given. I've done my very best to be available, to be encouraging, to be instructing, and where necessary, admonishing. I've done my best to be loving and patient, and you have made it very, very easy to fall in love with you and to be really rejoice in the privilege we have had to have you here. You have been a dream, an undeserved privilege that God has given to me. And I hope this was not stated in confidence, because you said it to me like three times. He told me that the reason that he was moving out of the office so quick, I said, just wait till you graduate, or at least wait till spring break so it doesn't interrupt with your school schedule. You know what he said to me? Do you know what he said to me? He said, Pastor Brian, I just can't. These times that I get to spend talking to you, they're just a treasure, and I want Mike to have that. I almost cried. Still may, but it'll be when you guys aren't around. You know, the only thing that I have ever wanted for you and from you, Yijun, is to be faithful. Just be faithful. Recognize that all that has been entrusted to you comes with a responsibility for you to be faithful. As I wrap this all up, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. And I want to walk through and read you a string of charges that when Paul was ready to breathe his last, these are the charges that he gave to Timothy, and I will give these same exhortations to you. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. And you'll notice that these have all been sprinkled throughout today's message. 2 Timothy 1, 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You have heard the truth taught to you. Hold fast to it. Guard it, protect it, and make it your own. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard in me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is that? That's a continuation of the Great Commission. There's a reason why we keep bringing young guys in here, or allowing young guys to sneak in here like you did. And there's a reason why we keep investing in you guys and then sending you out. Because this is the Great Commission. You know, disciples, faithful disciples produce other disciples. Faithful churches produce other churches. Faithful leaders produce other leaders. That's all I've ever been trying to do. That's all we're trying to do here. And you're just a part of the chain. Now, it isn't just about you going out and doing church. It's about you going out and pouring your life into a congregation. And also, as you grow up, raise up guys around you and send them out and be ready to give them away as well. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There are sacrifices that must be made, not just in the Christian life, but especially in ministry. Suffer well. Suffer faithfully. Suffer without complaint. Suffer without becoming hardened or embittered or soured to ministry or to people. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed because he is accurately handling the word of truth. Work hard in exegesis. Study the truth. Pour your own life through it first and then proclaim it faithfully to others. But be diligent when you study to make sure you cut it straight so that God would approve you and what you're saying when you say this is what He says. Verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Flee from sin. Flee from youthful lust. Flee from childish things. And don't let people pull you in to arguments that have no eternal consequence or are just flat wrong. Do not cater to unbelief. Just hold to the truth. Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, and patient even when wronged. And you will be wronged. You will be insulted. You will have people say all manner of evil against you. You must continue to be humble and faithful and loving and just keep teaching and standing for the truth. And just whatever comes with it is really aimed at Christ. I can't help but always remember the apostles' response to getting beaten for proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. They went home rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the way we suffer will not be beaten, will not be by being beaten by the Sanhedrin, but the insults that are hurled, the false accusations and the hateful slant of people, that's just part of it. Just part of it. Notice that ultimately what you're dependent upon, verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's really not about you changing, it's about God changing them. And that they might thereby come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They've made themselves willing instruments of the wicked one. Your heart should go out to them, not your hatred and disdain toward them. Chapter 3, verse 10. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, how what? The Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You saw what ministry really looks like, Joseph, as you've been here, right? Now, you saw it at a mature stage. You're going to start at the beginning. But even in a mature stage, it's not a perfect church. There's no ideal church. There's no perfect church. If you find a perfect church, don't go there. You'll ruin it. Because none of us are perfect. So get rid of the ideals and just be faithful. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The final charge is in chapter 4. Verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, do what? Preach the Word. Not preach your ideas. Not preach a new methodology, not preach the current theories or ecclesiological ideals or principles or practices or fads. Preach the Word. And be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because everybody doesn't want to always listen. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. They're going to believe what they want to believe because the alternative is having to repent. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. And what's the last thing say? fulfill your ministry. You know what the charge I have for you today is, Yijun? Fulfill your ministry. It's the same charge that Paul gave to Timothy. It's the same charge that Christ gave to the apostles. I think it's the same charge you need to give to those that you train up under you as you go through the rest of your life in ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I'm so proud of you, brother. I thank you for the privilege you've given me and us to have a little part in your preparation and to be so richly blessed by your presence with us. I trust that you will fulfill your ministry and be faithful. Thanks for letting us have a part of you. Now take the part of us that you carry with us and be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. It is a celebration as we indeed rejoice that you have raised up another godly man to go forth and preach your word. Be with him and encourage him to stay faithful to you. And help him by your grace, through your Spirit, to fulfill his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.